I was thinking about attitudes of people's, of our head, and all the vocabulary that goes with it, along with it this past week. When I read the 13th verse of Titus 2, that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we think of, I can't remember which radio pastor it was, but I don't know that he's even on the air anymore or not. But he would always begin his message that and end his message with, we must keep looking up. Keep looking up. And of course, he was speaking of the church being watchful and looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you focus on the promises of Christ to come to us again, you start thinking about looking up, because of course he ascended into the clouds and he's going to come likewise. Well, that doctrine also will literally and metaphorically cause a person to lift up your head. Think of the vocabulary that we use in that respect. If someone is depressed, isn't it true that you can look at a person and by the attitude of their head, you can tell a lot about their mental state? A person that's downcast looks down. Right? A person that's up looks up. They have their head turned up. If we say, boy, you look kind of, your head is just kind of drooping. Well, that's the opposite of their head being lifted up and being joyful. A person that's joyful and confident is said to hold their head up high, and a person that's downcast and discouraged, they hold their head is bowed down. You see this kind of language in the scriptures. Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You, Lord, you protect me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. Right? Well, what does that mean, to lift up our head? Well, he encourages us. He gives us hope, right? Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So here is this great event of looking ahead to the time when the Messiah would come, and the people at the gates of the city, who have been downcast and downtrodden, are said to lift up their heads in joy. The pastoral epistles, like really the whole Bible and certainly like the entire New Testament, require us to consider the second coming of Christ, because they speak of the doctrine of last things, eschatology, very, very frequently. And so it's worked out well that we're going through the pastorals at the same time that we're studying in our Bible studies the doctrines of eschatology. All through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those doctrines, we come right up against them. For example, last time, remember, we looked at 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's eschatology, see? And it intimately affects how we live now in this life. That we're not to just give ourselves to physical, bodily discipline, but spiritual discipline for godliness as well, because it has value not only for this life, but for the life to come, for the coming age. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy 4, take heed, Paul tells Timothy, to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Salvation has a past, present, and future aspect to it. Timothy, if you pay careful heed to the doctrine, the truth, the gospel that's been delivered to you, make sure that you adhere to it, and that's what you carefully teach your people, you will, future, you will save them. They will be saved in that great day of judgment. And then there's other examples too. 1 Timothy 6, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. See, eschatology. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age. There it is right there. This present age versus what? The age to come. Not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for what? The time to come. And laid hold of eternal life. See, the time to come. Paul just keeps hammering this home to Timothy and Titus. Be sure that you impress this upon the people. There is that age to come, and we are to live in light of it now. The church must be a place where the people are looking up. And if you are looking up, if you're watching for Christ, and we'll see what that all entails, your head will literally be lifted up. You won't be downcast. It will. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Now he's suffering in this life for Christ. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. There's Paul. What enables him to keep on? He knows that day. That day is coming when Christ will come. 2 Timothy 1, verse 18. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. The day. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which will the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And there's other examples as well. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pretty short books, but there's all of these references and more to the doctrines of eschatology. How are we to conduct ourselves in the household of God? Remember, that's the theme of the pastoral epistles. Timothy, I've written you these things so that you will know how you're to conduct yourselves in the household of God. Well, among other things, we can put it this way. The people in the household of God must keep looking up for the appearing of the glory of Christ. And as we do, we will find that we are uplifted and not downcast. We grieve, but not as of having no hope, right? We can be kind of downcast and discouraged, but not devastated, because we know that day is coming. And that's how it's to be in the household of God. And I was thinking about these things this week and thinking about all of the things we've learned in the last decade and so on in this church, that fundamentally, we've studied, for the most part, the doctrines of the church, but we've especially studied the doctrines of soteriology, right? Soteriology, that's the doctrines of salvation. All of the years and the time that we spent in the book of Romans, for instance, fundamentally, for the most part, addresses the doctrine of salvation, the gospel. What is the gospel? What is a Christian? What does it mean to be joined to Christ? What is the cross? What did the Lord Jesus do on the cross? What is justification? What is righteousness? What is sanctification and glorification and predestination and the decrees of God, the doctrine of election and so on? And so we've spent large amounts of time, and rightly so, examining those kinds of doctrines. And that's essential for us. That is essential for us to do. And it's not as if we haven't studied eschatology at all. But now we're giving some emphasis to the doctrines of eschatology, and I hope that we're going to start seeing that it's just as essential for us to be well-founded in the gospel, I shouldn't say the gospel, because the gospel itself also includes the doctrine of last things, right? But let's say the doctrines of the cross and of soteriology, the doctrines concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look back at those truths and how looking back at the cross, which we just did in the Lord's table, is going to impact our lives. But at the same time, as we're going to see here in a moment from Titus chapter 2, we need to be people that are looking ahead as well to the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to believers, what happens to Christians when the doctrines of the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the end of death, the new heavens and the new earth, the casting of Satan and the wicked into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, coming to the new Jerusalem on the new earth where only righteousness dwells and the curse is gone, the creation is no longer groaning, as Paul says in Romans 8, because the curse has been completely removed. Let me suggest to you that as we focus ourselves on those doctrines will radically change you. They will radically change this church. In one respect, they will, if you're downcast, they're going to lift up your head. These doctrines will lift your head up, but they'll do something else. They will change the very manner of how we live, specifically in regard to holiness and obedience of the Lord. In fact, let's put it this way. If our study of the last things, if our study of eschatology does not radically change the way we live in this life, then we've not learned those doctrines. Right? If we really get hold of what the Bible has to say about the doctrines of the eschatos, the last things, the return of Christ, and so on, and that does not radically change the way that we live, something is amiss. We haven't really gotten hold of that. And yet, you know, that happens a lot, doesn't it? Think about it. What is one of the quickest ways to draw a crowd if you want to bring people to meetings in the church? What's one of the quickest ways to do? You just advertise and that you're going to have a conference on prophecy. And here they come. I was reading in that set of books, actually it's bound together in one volume by Lloyd Jones. Just kind of Lloyd Jones's systematic theology, and in that section on the church and the last things, and he was preaching and he was telling his congregation about the old days when he first came to that church, and what was the pastor's name that was there when he came? I forgot. Doctor, I'll think of it. You would recognize the name. Anyway, you know, Lloyd Jones, when he first was called to that church, came as an assistant. And that pastor was still there. And one evening or one Sunday, that pastor told Lloyd Jones, took him alongside, he said, watch the attendance today. Watch the attendance. And he asked him, what do you mean? Well, I'm preaching on prophecy. Watch what happens. Sure enough, a whole bunch more people come, you see, on this topic. There's lots of people that get all caught up in prophecy and in what they call prophecy, and they want to talk about all of these doctrines of the last times, but it doesn't change their life. In fact, some of those people, dare I say, many of those kinds of people, are some of the most obnoxious people that you'd ever run into. That is not That is not the effect, the proper effect of coming into the scriptures and studying the doctrines of eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrines of the second coming of Christ and of the new heavens and the earth and the resurrection, will, when they do their work in us, will produce holier, more Christ-like, more loving people. More people that are more joyful, people that are at peace, people of a stronger faith. That is the proper result. Consider, for example, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. I'll read it again. Paul said, finally, it's written right at the end of his life, probably in prison, ready to have his head lopped off. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have, and here's the key word, who have loved his appearing. You see, the eschatological hobbyist, he doesn't really love the appearing of, he doesn't give himself to these doctrines because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and hungers and thirsts for righteousness and so on. That kind of a person just wants to be right. He wants to give himself to these empty and endless speculations that Paul says, in fact, turn away from them. Turn away from them. We've seen that already numbers of times as we've studied first and second Timothy. But when you really properly get hold of the doctrines of eschatology, it will produce not even just an expectation of Christ appearing, but a love for his appearing. You love his appearing, you look for his appearing, you long for his appearing because you love him. If these doctrines don't produce a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ in us, then we've missed it all. You can hear that love as the Bible ends, right? And it ends with this phrase, and you can hear it from a heart that loves Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Right? That's the goal. I'm not sure. I think there's a lot of people that know all these facts and theories and so on about eschatology, but what is it about? Is it just so that they want it to come down according to their theory so that they can say in the end, I was right? I guarantee you that person, if they even stand in the judgment at all, won't be right with that kind of an attitude. The whole thing has to lead us to Christ. Christ. He is the end and measure of all things. And I think that some of the prophetic conferences can be categorized by anything but a love for Christ. So we say it again. If our study of the last things does not radically change the way that we live in this life, and especially give us an increased love for Christ, then we have not really learned eschatology. Well, let's look at these verses then, starting at verse 11 in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. By the way, as a little comment on verse 15, I suppose we should address it at length in the future before we're done with the pastoral epistles. But you notice verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What things? Well, among other things, Titus is to tell these people there in Crete, the church at Crete, that we are to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What does that tell us? It tells us this. Among other things, it tells us this. What's the nature of the church? The nature of the church is that the church is a place. Now, I'm going to try to go up against our flesh here right now. The church is a place where somebody's going to tell you what to do and what not to do, right? Isn't that the case? Titus, read through Titus. You know what the theme of Titus is? The theme of Titus is that Christians are to adorn the gospel of God. How do you adorn something? Well, think of decorating a Christmas tree. You hang ornaments on it, right? Give it order and beauty. And we Christians are to do that with the gospel. We profess the gospel. We profess Christ. Well, by my life, I am to adorn that profession of Christ. I'm to make Christ beautiful by my life, by living a life that is godly and righteous and sober and so on. That's what I am to do. How does the book of Titus begin? How does that letter begin? It begins with, now, Titus, you are to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And here's the qualifications for those elders. And then he moves right on into essentially. Now, this is what the elders, Titus, you and the elders, this is what you're to tell the people. And the book of Titus is largely about how believers are to live, how they're to live. For example, in Titus 2, starting at verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now notice the categories here. He addresses older men, older women, and young men, down through verse 6. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish, third category, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise exhort, fourth category, the young men to be sober-minded. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. In other words, the church then, we see here, it's very plain, isn't it? The church is a place where shepherds shepherd the flock. And a big part of the shepherd's task is to give instruction, not to lord it over the people. And they are to be an example themselves of godly living. Nevertheless, they're to admonish and encourage and instruct and reprove and so on. So, and I know that in my sinful flesh, I want to live my own life, my own way, and nobody get in my way. If an entity that calls itself a church is that kind of a thing, it's not a church. It isn't a church. We are all here to be under the lordship and obedient submission to the commands and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to understand that. See. That's what the household of God is to look like. And as we adorn the gospel with good works, Paul tells Titus, the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What's the first thing enemies of Christ are going to run to anytime they get a chance, right? They're going to find some Christian who isn't adorning the gospel. Well, look at that guy. Look at her over there. And some of those accusations are false, but some of them have substance to them, you see. We don't want to do anything. We don't want to have any aspect of our life such that it is going to cause unbelievers to blaspheme Christ. Christ on account of us. We want to have lives that if the world is going to criticize us, then the world criticizes us because we are Christians. Not because we're evildoers that deserve to be locked up in jail, you see. At the heart of godly living is really soteriology, looking back, being saved in the first place, but then looking back to what Christ has done at his first appearing, but also looking forward to what takes place at his second coming. Soteriology and eschatology. There are two appearings here in verses 11 to 15. Did you see them? Let's read this again. Titus 2, 11 to 15. There's two appearings here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Two appearings, right? Two appearings. The word there is loaded. That word appear is a loaded word. The grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's the biblical picture of it all. Here's the Christian living in this present age. Right? We live in this present age. We are to live lives that bring glory and praise to Christ. And some fundamental ways to be motivated and to see the reason for doing that is look back to the first coming of Christ and the cross and all the doctrines of soteriology and his election of us and his grace and his mercy shown for us, his suffering for us and his resurrection and so on. But also, in this present age, living lives that look ahead. Look ahead to his second coming. Those will impel us to live lives that bring honor and glory to him. And those two appearings provide that motivation. What's characteristic, verse 11, of the first appearing? Well, it's grace. The second appearing, verse 13, characteristic about that is glory. Grace and glory. Grace and glory. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now think about this. Did you notice that in verse 11, Christ isn't named? It doesn't say, for Christ has appeared. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Well, no, wait a minute here. How does the grace of God appear? It's not a tangible grace. It's an idea. It's a concept. Unmerited, undeserved favor. How does it appear? Not only how does it appear, how does it teach us? Obviously, Paul is using these terms for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. When? When Christ appeared at his first coming, teaching us. When did this grace teach us? When Christ was here. He taught. He instructed. You see a parallel idea, only it's more clear, I think, if you look in chapter 3, starting at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when Christ, no, he doesn't say Christ again, does he? But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man, and there's the same word again, appeared. He's speaking about these appearings of Christ, past and future, and he's using terminology that describes what Christ effected at those two appearings. When Christ appeared the first time, we see in him, he is the grace of God that brings salvation to us. He is the one, the Word of God, who teaches us and how we are to live, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and so forth. He is the kindness and the love of God toward man. And he's the one then who has appeared. Incidentally, I'll probably need to do another message on this Titus chapter 3, but just as a bit of an aside, look at verse 3 of chapter 3. This is a description of man, isn't it? This is a description, if you're a Christian, this is a description of you before you were saved. If you're not a Christian, this is a description of you right now, right? We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, that's ill will toward others, malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There it is. Biblical description of man, dead in his sin. What has to happen for that to change? Verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, Christ, when Christ came into this world, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Does he save us by the righteous things that I do? No. How can I do those righteous things? I'm the person back in verse 3. I can only do unrighteous things. So how does he save us? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you're going to be right with God, you've got to get washed. Why do you have to get washed? Well, if you look in verse 14 of chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A sinner needs to be washed and purified. Why? Because they're filthy. Filthy before God. That's why. You even hear that in our vocabulary, don't you? A person that has a guilty conscience and they've been doing evil, they feel dirty. It's only in Christ that a person is washed and purified, and there's nothing you can do. You can't go wash yourself. It's got to be done by Christ, by and only through his mercy. Well, we see then that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared the first time, he shows us the grace of God, grace and truth come to us, John says, and brings us salvation, and he teaches us. And Christ did that by his example, by direct teaching and instruction, by word and example. Christ did exactly what Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly there doesn't just mean not being drunk, but it means primarily being a serious person, not doesn't rule out some kind of sense of humor, but it means we don't go through life as a clown, as a buffoon that never takes anything seriously. These are serious matters. These are the chief things in life are very serious matters. I am not right before God. How is a man made right before God? There's this enmity. There's this sin There's these lawless deeds that need to be paid for that I've done. There's this matter of heaven and hell and death. These are serious matters. And so we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What else do we see here? Well, look at verse 11 again. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does this grace do? Does this grace mean, well, you know, it's undeserved favor. I can't earn my salvation. God shows me mercy. He graciously saves me in Christ. I hadn't got anything to do with that. So I guess it doesn't matter how I live. Verse 12 goes with verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us this grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet continues willfully to live habitually in sin and saying, may grace abound. Wherever sin abounds, grace will abound. God will forgive me for this. That's a mark that they're still dead in their sin. Romans chapter 6. Still a slave then to their sin. Because the grace of God in Christ teaches us to turn away from ungodliness, worldly lusts, and put on righteousness and sobriety. And that is what is consistent with the grace of God. God's grace and salvation in Christ must never be divorced from ethics. The Christian is saved by grace, and this very grace instructs him to live a godly life. Any system that you may run across that would indicate to you that you can be saved, that you can believe on Christ and then go off, doesn't matter how you live, you know right up front that that is an unbiblical, false, soul-damning teaching that is to be rejected. Well, there's a second appearance here as well, isn't there? We see it in verse 13. And this second appearance, first appearance is described as grace. The second appearance is described as glory. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The gospel's all wrapped up in there, isn't it? Verse 14, really referring to that first gracious coming of Christ. As Paul looks back and just look at those. If you want to present the gospel to somebody, you can point him right here. Verse 14, you can take him to Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. The whole gospel's there. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. The word for there is tremendous. In behalf of us, he gave himself on the cross as a sacrifice in my place, where I should have been condemned. I should have been, because the wage of sin is death. And I should have been condemned. He gave himself for us, for me, that he might, in fact, you can put this in the first person if you want and apply it to you, who gave himself for me, that he might redeem me. Redeem, redemption, there's a price to be paid. There's a price on my head. Somebody had to pay a price with death. Christ pays it on the cross. Redeem us from, and why was there a price on my head? Because I was guilty of every lawless deed. That means, lawless means I've broken, it says every lawless deed. I've broken every law of God. All 10 commandments. And if he'd have given 20 commandments, I'd have broken those too, right? I'm guilty. That is the state of the sinner. And Christ comes and he gives himself for us. He redeems us, pays the price. And then he purifies us. He cleans us by this washing of regeneration. He changes my heart. And what's the result? He makes me one of his own special people, and how are those people characterized? Zealous for good works.
zealot.
Total change of heart. He's changed me. He has changed me from being foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending my life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And he's changed me, purified me, and changed me into a person zealous for good deeds. You can't do that yourself. You can't do that yourself. He's got to change your heart. Now, verse 13, though, is that second appearance, right? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I made a note here, incidentally. Titus 2, verse 13, among for other reasons, is also well known because it's an illustration of a rule of Greek grammar that applies here. It's called the Granville Sharp Rule. What that rule tells us is that because of the Greek structure in verse 13, both God and Savior are adjectives of Jesus Christ. You see, people would look at this verse if they wanted to try to deny the deity of Christ and say, well, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, of to the God the Father and then or the man, Jesus Christ. But it's very evident from the Greek construction here that both of these titles are being given by Paul to Jesus Christ. Who is it that we're waiting for his great glorious appearance? Well, it's Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, practically, how do you do this? How do you do verse 13? How do you look for his appearance? How do you do that? Apparently, you don't stand outside and look at the sky and just wait. Look at Acts chapter 1. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, this is the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. He was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Which implication, I think, is don't stand around here looking at the sky. Get on with it. The work that he told you to do, you're to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You see, he'll come again like that, and you'll know it when he comes. So we're told to live our lives looking for this glorious appearance, this blessed hope, the second coming of Christ. But it doesn't mean to literally stand and look at the sky, you see. I think probably in church history people have done that. He's going to come such and such a year, climb up on some kind of a mountain and look. But that is not how you look. If you read right on through Titus, not very long, three chapters, you have to come away with this conclusion. The way that we look for the blessed hope and appearing of Christ is to be a people zealous for good deeds who live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, you live your life in this present age in light of the fact that Christ is going to return. That we're going to give an account to him. That he's given us commandments and instructions and so on. And we need to be about his business that he's given to us. You look for him by living for him. That's how you do it. You look for Christ. You watch and you're ready by living for him. You look back to his first coming, to the grace that was shown there. And you look forward to all of his promises and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth and everything is, and in response to both of those, those appearings, you're moved to love him and to obey him. Look, you do not look, this is important, you do not look for the second coming of Christ by picking up the newspaper every morning and trying to fit the events of current affairs into the Bible. That is not how you look for. In fact, if you read all of that discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, I think Jesus there is giving us a warning and telling us don't do that kind of stuff. He says, look, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, right? You're going to hear that stuff. The end has not yet come. He says, that's the nature of the era that you live in. But that really, I think he said, don't pay much attention to that, because that's not really the signs of the times. People, I think, pride themselves sometimes or often I'm really looking for, that's what I'm doing. I'm looking for his return. I see it in this. Well, here's an indicator in this article, and this has happened in the Middle East over here. That's not looking for him. Looking for Christ is to live our lives in such a way that when he comes, he will find us doing his will. That's looking for his return. That's what Paul says. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Consider the parables, the eschatological parables about his second coming that Christ gave himself. You see the same emphasis. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch, therefore. That's another, that's a synonym. We're supposed to be people who are watching, looking, right? Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That's how you watch. Has Christ given us instruction? Has he called us to ministry? Has he told us to love one another? Has he told us to forgive one another, to be kind to our enemies, to be honest in our business dealings, to confess him before men, to tell others, tell the gospel to others? Has he told us to do these things? Yes, absolutely. Well, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. That's how you watch for Christ. That's how you are ready then for him. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master's delaying is coming, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him. See, that's not looking for him. Living in disobedience to Christ is to not be looking for him, not watching for him. How do you look for Christ? You obey him. You obey him. He will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's not the only place Jesus does it. Matthew 25. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, why was he a good and faithful servant? You were faithful over a few things. What things? The things that Christ and the Master entrusted him with. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so he goes on and commends another one. Another good and faithful servant. But then he comes and here's this evil servant who just He doesn't invest the talent that he's given. He hides it away and he has all of these false views about his master. He doesn't love his master and he makes all these excuses. And the Lord takes away what he has from him. To everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To watch and be ready is to be about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, living for him, living in obedience to him, learning more of him, and so on. That's how we look. To live each day of our lives in this present age in light of the imminent appearing of Christ in glory. You know, he used that parable, didn't he, if the master of the house knew that he was going to get burglarized at a particular time, he would take all kinds of steps. Well, if he knew he was going to get burglarized, but and so it's coming, and so he's going to take all kinds of steps to defend himself against it. Well, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. What's our defense against the? It's to be obedient to him, to obey him. If we live our lives as if, he's coming sometime, but don't think about that now. I want to go off and live my life as I want to live. He's going to come when you don't expect it. You see, he comes when we don't expect it. Incentive to obey Christ. Look back to his grace, the doctrines of soteriology. Look forward to his glory, the doctrines of eschatology. That's exactly what you find in the opening verses of Revelation. Listen to it. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now look. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then what? Behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. What do you got there? The first coming. What happened then? Grace. He loved us. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And then his second coming. He's coming with the clouds. This one that did this, he's coming. Don't you want to be found faithful? He's coming. The same one. Live in light of the grace. Live in light of the glory. Soteriology and eschatology. You have it, as we mentioned earlier, in the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. His death until he comes. And so we not only need to be very studious of the scriptures that have to do with the doctrines of justification and Christ's righteousness and so on. But we also need to know these doctrines about the second coming so that we can not only be encouraged by his grace, but also by his glory, which is yet to come. 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will burn up. This present age is not going to go on forever. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We could probably make a list this morning of all kinds of things that we've all been very anxious or concerned about this last week. When that day arrives, when the day arrives, very little, maybe none, of the things we put on that list will matter at all, right? I mean, if they are affiliated with this earth and this present age, they're gone. Don't worry about those kinds of things. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, his promise to his people. I'll work out the details. Be sure that you have all that you need. It will behoove us to ask ourselves today and this week, does the truth that Christ is coming, this one who gave himself for me and washed me, does the truth that he's coming, that my life as it is right now, it is not going to go on forever. The real is yet to come. Is that evident in my life? Can people look at me and see that I don't belong to this world? These are the things that we need to ask ourselves. Mark 13, take heed, watch and pray. You don't know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, crowing of the rooster in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. There is the challenge. And we pray that as we continue through the pastoral epistles and continue in our study of the doctrines of the last things and of eternity, that we'd become more watchful and more holy, living in light of the coming of Christ. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would effect these things in us, in each one of us individually and in us as a corporate church body. Make us holy. Make us people who love your appearing, both of your appearings, people who are thankful for the great mercy you've shown us in giving your Son and washing us and making us clean, giving us new hearts and redeeming us from all of those lawless deeds we're guilty of. Make us people, Father, that know more and more about the glorious coming of Christ and what kind of people then we ought to be in holiness and righteousness in light of all the fact that this world is temporary. It's passing away even right now. And that that we live a life that you can call us out of at any moment. We pray, Father, that you would not only make us watchful, but you would make us then a joyful people, so that the next one of us that you call out of this life, that though there be some grief, still we'd be able to be joyful in the fact that another one is safely home. And looking forward to the day when this whole church family will be there. Father, pray especially then for anyone here today. I think particularly of the children, but anyone, that you would impress upon them sobriety. That they would not be so caught up in the frivolity and fun of an irresponsibility of youth that they forget that you could call them as well. We pray if there be anyone here that's unsaved, that you might haunt them this week with the question, if they were to pass out of this life this week, what would those that they leave behind think? Would their mom and dad have certain assurance that they are with Christ? And then, Father, to bring them to a sober evaluation of where they stand before you. We pray, Father, that you would also fashion us into people who are able to rejoice and not grieve as those who have no hope when death strikes close to us. Because we know that then that those that you call who are in Christ are in your presence, and we are soon to follow. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.